Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for allowing us the privilege of being here tonight. None of us are, even on days we feel good or days we feel under the weather, we're still shackled with temporary bodies in this temporary place. But Father, in your love and your design, your will, you have left us here. We have a purpose and a place, and that is to draw close to you and prepare our hearts and minds to be able to carry the message of the good news of the gospel. So, Father, I pray as we enter into Bible study, whether it's privately or in a small group or in a larger group or even on a Sunday morning, I pray that we would approach that in a way in which to get ourselves prepared, that we would be prepared in season and out to give an account for the hope that we hold dear in our hearts. So, Father, help us now as we gather around your word. Just teach us and instruct us through the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We are going to finish up the parable of the prodigal son tonight in chapter 15. We broke it into three parts because the parable kind of falls into three parts. There's the part about the son, the prodigal son that we call, that we named the whole entire parable about after. And then there's the part about the father, which is hugely important in this story because it is an indication. I mean, in the story, the prodigal son is the world, the Gentile world out there that are sinners. The father is God himself. And then the older son that we're going to be talking about tonight, he represents the Jews, he represents the Pharisees, he represents those who were God's chosen children. And so it kind of encompasses everyone, those outside of the kingdom, God himself, the way that he approaches us as sinners, and then this part here. We're going to be talking, and of course, as I mentioned last time, the whole parable is really about, we would think, if you were to say, what's the parable, you know, of the prodigal son, you would automatically say, well, it's about this wayward son. That's what we think, because that's what sticks in our mind. It's about this kid, he messes up, and he goes off, and he squanders everything, and comes back, and the father forgives him, just like sometimes we're prodigals, and we wander off, and God welcomes us back. And that's not untrue, but that's really not the main point. The main point of this story is heaven's joy. That which causes a rejoicing celebration in heaven. There's three parables in the chapter 15. All of them center around this huge celebration. There is a lost sheep, he's found, there's a huge celebration. There's a lost coin, it's found, there's a big celebration. There's a lost son, he comes home, he's found, and there's a huge celebration. So really, the whole thing is about the celebration and what makes heaven rejoice. Now you've probably heard of the time that, you know, sometimes we don't get excited enough about somebody who's come to faith in Christ, and we should. We need to make sure that we're not secondary behind everything else, but heaven rejoices over sinners who have come to faith in Christ, and that's the picture of all of this. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus was so hated by the Pharisees, because everything about Jesus was grace. Everything about him was grace. And that was the furthest thing from the Pharisees' mind, was grace. They had a work-based theology, and Jesus steps on, claims to be the Messiah, claims that the Pharisees have it all wrong, and that it's really all about mercy and grace and surrendering ourselves to a sovereign God. And that was something that was beyond what they could wrap their head around. And that's why they would say things like, well, you know, he's got the devil in him. He's, you know, Satan's living in him. He's got a demon in him. He's saying all this horrible stuff. If you were going to kind of boil this down, this would be the parable. The whole 32 verses of this chapter would be basically saying that if Jesus is saying, you have to understand that heaven rejoices when somebody who is God's comes home and is found and is coming to that union. And that's really the whole picture here about that. Now, let's pick up in where we kind of left off last week with verse 21. And the son said to him, Father. Now, up to this point, remember, the son has just come back, and we talked about the fact that God, being the person of the father in this story, the father runs through the village all the way out, embraces the son, and brings him back through the community, all ready to say, you know, I'm going to take the shame, not you, because this wouldn't be the normal response. 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's the end of his speech. That's not what he had planned, if you'll remember. He planned on saying, just let me be one of the slaves. Let me be one of the servants, though I'm one of those hired men that come in and work for a day. I don't deserve anything else, but if you'll just let me, you know, come in and do that, that's good enough for me. But he doesn't say that. He leaves out that part about make me one of your hired men because he's just received grace. He's just received this overwhelming response from the Father, and for him to say, by the way, I reject your grace, let me work my way back into your favor, would be an insult to grace. Now, he doesn't say this because it's a parable, and Jesus, in his parable, he's making the point that there is no working himself back into God's grace. There is no working himself back into the privilege of being a son. That's out of the question. Can't ever do it. And all the humiliation that would go along with that. Now, the crowd that's hearing this parable, they're thinking there should be something like that. He should pay a heavy price for that. And that's kind of how we think. Sometimes when we hear of somebody who has done something really, really terrible, I default to, yep, beat them up. That's just, you know, I know I'm supposed to be a pastor and I'm supposed to be all about grace, but I've told you before, that's why I love those John Wayne movies. The bad guys get shot, the good guys ride off into the sunset with the girl. That's just how it should happen, you know. And there's something that makes sense about that, because if you do something there, in our mind, there is a cause and effect. You did bad stuff, then bad stuff happened. And granted, we have scales. If it's a white-collar crime, hey, let's be tolerant. But if somebody hurt a child, then just take them out behind the woodshed and don't beat them, just kill them, throw them in the woods. You know, it's just sad. And Judy, we're watching a show or something, and she's like, oh, turn this up, turn. I'm thinking, no, this is the good part. Wait, all the bad guys are going to get blown up. We don't want to turn the movie off before that. Because in our minds, we have to fight against that, because it's our nature, it's our human nature to say, I have to earn myself into God's grace. I have to somehow earn my way in, and I cannot. If there's any truth that comes out of this parable, is you cannot work your way back into God's grace. Your works would be pitiful. Your works would be so far below what would be accepted. And I told you this before, I think even mentioned it here a while back, that one of the times I came home from work, Michael was pretty little back then, and he would always run and jump on me, and we would wrestle for the first 10 minutes in the house every time we came home. It was, and he came running around the corner, and I was just stepped into the entryway, and he looks at me, and he takes off running, which had never happened before, and I was like, uh-oh, he's either in trouble or something's up. So I come around to see what he's doing, and he runs into the kitchen, and he grabs a chair and he drags this chair across the kitchen floor, probably scratching up Nana's, you know, Mama's floor. And he drags the chair over there, gets up, pulls out the milk. And about that time, there's everything in me is like, oh, no, 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 no. But I stood back to wait and see. He gets the milk. He gets it out. He puts it on the kitchen table. He grabs a bunch of cookies. He gets a plate. You know, he reaches in, gets cookies. They're smooshed and crumbled now. He pours a glass of milk. Milk's going everywhere. Half the milk's in the plate. It's on the table. It's a mess. And he turns around and he has this dripping glass of milk and these soggy, mushed up cookies and his big grin on his face. And it was wonderful. It was like, that is fabulous, son. Because I knew, but I often think that's my best work when I come before the Lord. It's so drenched still in my humanity and my sin. It's never holy and righteous, even though I try, but God's not looking for my perfection. He's looking for a heart that loves him and adores him and wants to serve him, and that's the picture here. So the son comes back, and that's the message we get. And now we continue to look at the father here, And it says in verse 22, but the father said to his servants, now there should have been a waiting period, there should have been a humiliation, remember, a humiliation time. There should have been, he should have looked at the son, he should never have run. Obviously, that just has already blown everything. All the servants would have been shocked. This guy has lost his mind. His blood sugar's low. Right, Paul? His blood sugar's low, and he's not thinking correctly. By the way, he prayed for, boy, he had, there was a rough couple of days there. Was it Monday? Yeah. And so, here he is, and he says, be quick. In other words, do not stop. Be quick. Put the best robe and put it on him. And then he says, and put a ring on his hand. Of course, the best robe being, that always signified the fact that you're royalty and that you're part of the family and there's a privilege there. And then when he says put a ring on his hand, that's a signet ring. That would talk about authority. Not just being in the family, but to have a ring in the family would mean authority. And then shoes on his feet, which is odd because everybody wears shoes nowadays, not back then. And the only ones that would have had special shoes or put special sandals on that would have been the family, the father, the sons, the owners, all that. All the servants would have been barefoot and everything else. So when he says put sandals on his feet, it's this huge point of honor here in this. And the whole message here is about the fact that grace triumphs over the sin. He's never held accountable. He's never said, we want you to come and make an account for everything that you've done. We want to hear what you messed up, how you messed up. There's no accounting for the money. There's no accounting for all the bad things he did and who he might have hurt and the horrible things that, you know, he's been involved in. None of that. It's like, that doesn't even matter. Just come, you're home. And when we start to think about that, when we come back, when we either came to the Lord the first time or when we've come back to renew our relationship with the Lord, kind of a recommitment, we still have a tendency to want to say, okay, let me recount all the bad things and let me talk about, I need to confess every little thing that I've ever done. And none of that's happening here. It's just grace that it completely trumps everything else that goes on. Forgiveness, the sonship, salvation, honor, respect, responsibility, all of that restored to him just in coming home. It's an amazing thing. And then notice verse 23. And bring the fatted calf. And it's kind of a remarkable because any family that had stock, they would have one or two animals that they were feeding up for special events. Okay? They're called the fatted calf because they would pull it in out of the fields, they would be feeding it special, and they were getting it fattened up for a celebration. And that's the picture here. This is one that they have been preparing for some kind of a, maybe it's one of the religious ceremonies that we're going to have, the different kind of festivals that they have, or whatever it is. But he says, bring that fatted calf that we've been preparing, kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. So it's a huge event. And when they would do that, that wouldn't be just the immediate family. That would be the entire household plus friends coming over. Anytime you would do this, it signified a huge celebration. Once again, there's not going to be this, okay, you're back, we love you, but, you know, we still got to talk about everything that you've done. And it makes me, it's a challenge sometimes on the way that we restore people. We don't just say, come back. We kind of want to say, now let's sit down and talk about everything. And there's got to be growth. Maybe some of that conversation is just helping them to grow so they won't make some of those same mistakes. And there's certainly room for that. But there's not a sense of saying, have you really repented? Tell us all the bad things you've done so you can repent of all of those things. And personally, I don't want to know all the bad things you've done, okay? But here it's none of that. We don't go there at all. And then he says, for my son was dead. As I mentioned to you before, when he left the way he did, they would have probably had a funeral for him. He was dead to the family, so they would have probably gathered everybody around. They would have been mourning. Their son has gone off. He's dead to us. He's gone. He'll never come back. And so here he is, alive again. And it says, and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, at this point, this is a celebration. Now, we don't see it this way, but if you start and take a little bit, step back from the story, this is a celebration more of the father than is of the son. Now, I know they're celebrating the son's return, But think about this. This is a celebration of what the dad has done, the celebration of his grace poured out, the celebration of the fact that he took on all the shame and he ran through the streets of the village to get his son, lost son, and bring him back. This is more of a celebration of what the dad has done because he's the one pouring out the grace. He's the one extending all this. The kid's just kind of coming along for the ride. And so he's not done anything to be celebrated. It's the celebration of the dad's response for the son. And that really is heaven. When heaven rejoices, it's rejoicing because of the grace and mercy of the Father in heaven. It's not rejoicing because we're special. It's rejoicing. Heaven rejoices over the glory and the grace and the mercy of God that he bestows upon us, but not us. And so it's not about us. It's not about the Son at this point. It's about the Father. Verse 25, and this is when you have the older son in the picture. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. Now, the question that kind of rises is, why was he not informed? Why would somebody have not, this is at the end of the day, he says, okay, it's at the end of the day, and when he came near the house, he heard music dancing. He didn't know anything about it. He's completely clueless about this whole celebration. Nobody has thought, oh, we need to run out to the fields and tell his older brother. He's going to be so thrilled. Apparently, there's a huge breakdown between this, that there's a rift between the father and his older son as much as there was between the younger son and the father. Because there's no love lost there at all. There's no relationship there that's even indicated here. There's no love that he has for the father at this point. And he says, and he calls one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He has no clue what's going on at this point. Verse 27. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound in peace and health. And I love this. If now, granted, you have to kind of read between the lines, and you have to be careful because this is a parable. But if the son was really a part of the family, if he was there, I put myself in the situation, if all of a sudden my brother who had been gone for years came back, I mean, I would be running into the house to find out what was going on. I'd be running into my father and saying, even if you didn't like your brother, if you loved your dad, you would at least be going into your dad and saying, Dad, I know how excited you are. I know how important this is to you. Okay? None of that happens because this is really not about, he's not rejoicing over the joy of his father at all. He's still caught up in himself. He's still caught up with his pride and his reputation and all the stuff that he has done. Everything is about him. 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Now, the normal response from a father, once again, would have been very harsh. It would have been, don't you dare disrespect me. And it would have been harsh, just like it should have been to the younger son, but it wasn't. It would have been the same kind of harshness of disrespect. Don't you shame, put shame on the family, and somehow disrespect the father. But he doesn't. He goes out to the son, and it says that he implored him, he entreated him, which means he comes alongside of him and he pleads with him. It's almost a begging to say, son, please come in. Son, join the celebration. Once again, you have the father seeking the older son just like he sought the younger son. It's again God reaching out to the lost religious person, just like he reaches out to the lost worldly person, which is the younger son. Now he's reaching out to this lost Pharisee, this lost Jewish person, this lost religious person. It's the same picture. And I love this because it almost shows that he has the same love. And we have a tendency, I do when I read through scripture, the Pharisees are the bad guys. They wear black hats, they wear black outfits, they're just bad guys. But that's not the case in God's eyes. And we see throughout Scripture that many of the Pharisees became believers. And so here God is extending grace in this story to those religious, caught up, arrogant, self-righteous Pharisees and all those who had been caught up in that religion. And then he says in verse 29, but he answered his father, look, And again, when Jesus when he tells the story, he's using words that say there's no respect for the Father. He says, the son looks at his dad and says, now look, these many years I've served you. Not father, not, you know, dear father, anything, any term of respect at all for his dad. There's no love lost there at all. It's almost as if he's completely disrespected his father. These many years I have served you. I've slaved for you, is what he's saying. And I've never disobeyed your commands. There's this pride, this arrogance there. And this is the picture of a Pharisee standing in the temple, enraged, because he's beginning to see, wait a minute, you're telling me, God, that you're accepting all of these low-life sinners, these prostitutes and these tax collectors and these low-lifes over here, and yet I've been in here serving you in the temple, being a righteous person all the time, and he is bitter. He's bitter mad at God about all of this. Yet you never gave me a young goat, nothing. I've never received anything from you that I might celebrate with my friends. And I notice here that he says that I might celebrate with my friends, not that I would celebrate with you, Dad, but that I would, you know, give me something so that I could go off and celebrate in my own little area, because you wouldn't be invited to my party if I had a party, kind of thing. But when the son, he says, but when this son of yours came, who was who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him? See, there's just this disdain in what he said. I haven't done anything wrong, and yet you've completely ignored me, and you've forgiven him. And the father comes back, and he says this. And he said to his son, and I love this, because there's a tenderness still. There's no harshness. Once again, you have to realize the whole parable is about God. It's about heaven. And there's not ever, in this entire parable, there's never a harshness from the Lord. It's always tender. It's always loving. It's always kind. And he said to him, son, you're always with me. And all that that is mine is yours. This is what he's saying to Israel. You have been my chosen people. I have given you blessings upon blessings upon blessings. Because you are Israel, because you are a part of that family of God, then my hand of protection has been upon you. All that I have done has to protect you and to guide you. I've given you prophets. I've kept, you know, I've kept warring countries away from you. I've poured miracles upon you. And in fact, I've given you my promise that you'll never be wiped off the planet. You will exist all the way to the end of time. You realize how many nations will not exist? How many nations have come and completely disappeared off the planet? But Israel has that promise of God. They will be here at the very end of all time because of God's promise. He says, you are my special kids. I poured into you. But he says, but you have chosen to walk away. And he says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So it's an amazing story when you look at this, because Christ is really saying here, he's saying that I go into the streets for the prodigal, I go into the courtyard for you, I humble myself and take up public shame on your behalf so that you don't have to endure all of that. And I come with compassion and love and forgiveness for both of my sons. And he says, and I'm ready to embrace you and pour out my blessings upon you, even if you're this self-righteous hypocrite, even if you're an irresponsible kid who squanders everything and come back in shambles and probably has a lifetime of scars that they'll have to deal with the rest of their life, even all of that, I've loved you and I've poured my heart out after you. And I think that's how the story ends there in verse 42. He was alive, he was lost, and now he's found. But that's not how the story is, because when we read a parable, we have to apply it to ourselves. And so that really comes to the point of saying, how does the story end in my heart, in my life? Am I the prodigal son? Was I the one who walked away from God? Or is I the son who've been in the church a lot and kind of self-righteous and feel like, hey, I'm better than everybody else out there that squandered everything God's given them. Do we see ourselves as somehow better than the lost world? Or do we see ourselves as, hey, we're all sinners and we're all coming to the celebration, and you know, whether I have to come for the celebration from a pig pen or out in the outer courts when I'm being stubborn and rebellious, but I'm still being asked to come in and celebrate who God is and the very nature of His mercy and grace. So where is this story in my heart and for me? And then when I go and approach people, do I look at them as if they are the prodigal? Do I look down on them somehow, or do I realize, now, they're all the same. We're all the same. If not for God's grace and mercy, I'd be the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And only by His grace do I get to come back to the celebration of what He is and who He is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just pray that as we leave this place, we would realize it's not because we're good, we're not. Even in our best moments, we fall short. You call us to be holy, and that needs to be a goal of ours, to be holy because You are holy. We're never going to reach holiness, even though that becomes a goal of ours. We just want to honor You with our words. We want to honor You with our actions and our attitudes. And Father, more than anything, we want to see people saved. We want somehow, I want You to use me and my testimony or my conversation, that I would somehow draw somebody in. That if I'm rubbing shoulders with another prodigal, whether he's in the pig pen or the courtyard, may I coax him to come in and begin a relationship with You, sweet Jesus, that I might see heaven rejoice because someone has been saved. Father, You have allowed me, there have been times that I've been in that spiritual delivery room and seen somebody saved, and I was able to maybe introduce them or bring them in, but You did all of the saving. You're the one that causes new birth. I just had the privilege of being in the room and watching that happen. And I pray that we would all experience that. I pray that we would all make that a priority in our heart, that we would carry the message of the celebration that goes on in heaven when somebody comes to Jesus.